For though everything belongs to you, it's all yours, he says. Everything is yours. Luther and Calvin and Pope John, the world, life, death, the present, the future, all of them belong to you. I hope you heard it. He repeats it twice because you realize your hearing is a little dull here at this point. Twice. Yet you belong to Christ and Christ to God. Boy, how can you put it stronger? Is that, I mean, this is what he's talking about all the way through. He'll end up his great peroration in the final letter by saying, poor, making many rich, penniless, we own the world. You can't get a poor translation of that section, whatever it says, in any kind. I like that one, penniless, we own the world. That's the New English rendering. We do, you see. And if your kids capture this in your household, don't worry, you're not going to have trouble with them. And if they don't capture them, they haven't had a Christian upbringing. I don't care what kind of home. Because that's what it means to have a Christian upbringing. They know they own it all. One of the best compliments I ever got up here was from Doris Edmund. We happened to bring our dog up that year to embarrass the auntie so we can bring him up again because he owns the whole village, no question about it, and contested it with any other dog that came around. But she said, even your dog walks around like he owns it. Well, you do. And then this is the tremendous thing. And the minute the kingdom is yours, because it's always relationship, where can they take it from you? A prison camp? Solzhenitsyn proves that out. That's what it's all. It's all relationship. That whole book is just relationship. Holden Village, 55 miles from the nearest telephone, takes half a day to get here, even in summer. And half a day to get out again. It's people, isn't it? And wherever you are, they're people. That's why the worst punishment of all, of course, is solitary confinement, isn't it? That's the most vicious thing of all. You see that in Darkness at Noon, where Kessler has been able to communicate during the purges under Stalin only by Morse code on the pipes and floor. But wherever there is a community, you've got it all. You've got everything. And that belongs to you. And this is what Paul is saying in this tremendous letter. And he's allowing us to just swing through it. He'll go so far as to say, in connection with this whole relationship, that not only the body belongs to God, and we can make law out of that very quickly, but God belongs to the body. And that's gospel, and you can't make anything else but, can you? And as I've said here again and again at that, the thing that really alerted me to that was a gal, one of the Sung sisters, we don't have to say which one, was writing in Atlantic Monthly back in 32, and she says, how you Christians must thank God every time you flush your toilets for Jesus Christ, who made you know that the body was in Christ. She said, in China, we've got to hold our noses as we go down the street. Because plumbing is not part of our civilization. Well, you do live together in that image of God. And this is what it's about. And that's what God is. And what gets in the way of seeing that is guilt, pure and simple. A person who feels guilty, who doesn't know he is forgiven, is going to pollute everything else he touches. This is why that little thing yesterday, that white on that screen, as the Holden Village birds, was a great one. And an obvious kind of thing that you see around here when it's been snowing perpetually now for 2 months is that the doggies are making their spots every day, but you don't see them the next day. That forgiveness of sins is continuous and whiter than snow again, you see. It's this what you are, continually anew by the Holy Spirit, caught up in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be forgiven. It's to know that Christ himself dwells in you and you're his temple. And it's in relationship to this that he speaks about immorality among them, that he speaks about their lifestyle in terms of what they're eating or their contentions with each other. It's continually anew in this relationship. And look at in 15, he says, here, verse 15 in this version of the sixth chapter, is not only after he says the Lord is for the body, that God belongs to the body, but he says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are limbs and organs of Christ? Wow. I hope you know them. Then there can't be anybody who isn't beautiful. And can there be a relationship that doesn't have this wonder about it and awe? Do you not know that your bodies are limbs and organs of Christ? is in relation to that that he talks about the relationship to a heart. And that whole relationship. And then he says in 20, you do not belong to yourselves, you are bought at a price, then honor God in your body. And that's out of that kind of relationship that we have that kind of remark. Not a moralism, but simply an awareness. It's like we saw Corregidor this morning, some of us, and out of the blue somebody asked me to talk about it. Well, boy, that isn't easy. And I just got all choked up, I couldn't talk. And embarrassed there, I was crying. Anyone who went through that whole thing knows why. I'm here because they aren't. See? And that's actually so. There isn't a spot of ground on our that you walk on that hasn't been cleansed by the blood of men who have died for it. And that's literally so. In our last days in prison camp, we watched all day long the Japanese Navy sailing down to their last big concentration with us, and the one that they were going to whip us in. Because we were overextended, and there we were way out in Leyte. And then we fortunately with our air reconnaissance and so on, we could realize there was a chance to cross the T in that famous Battle of the Leyte. And that's every Navy's dream that it might happen someday. But boy, we just saw them going down all day long. And I thought, well, do we have that much out here to take them on? 70 miles was our horizon out to sea from 5,000 feet. We were looking going across the Gulf, the Lingayen Gulf now. And I said to one woman who was complaining and sourpussing and had her thumb in her mouth all the time anyway, and they spent $1 million till her mother-in-law put them on an annuity so they wouldn't get rid of all the estate before they got too much up. But she was still in her early 30s, and they hadn't suffered too much in that prison camp either. And I said to her, I get so fed up with your whining. I said, don't you ever think of what those guys out there are suffering so that someday you might even be free. And she says, that's what they're paid for, isn't it? Now that's why Jesus says, how hardly are they that have riches can enter the kingdom. See? Or the chance for everything. Keeps up in his bum. And that's hell for living. And Paul just reminds you, the whole world is God's and he's bought you with a price. And so wonder and thanks is the response, you see. And though I stumble, he doesn't fall. So he writes about the Christian and the pagan society. And we're going to have some stumble. And we're going to fall. But we're not going to be given up by our Lord. And so we have a celebration of the body, of the temple, expressed in these chapters he's talking about it. We have it expressed in terms of the altar celebration, where we're participating in the very body and blood of Christ. And he speaks about that. We have a celebration in the body that's serving one another, in remembrance of each other. And the 12th chapter is his first long exposition of that that gets developed later in Corinthians and by his disciple, perhaps in Ephesians. But you have this development of what it means to be the body of Christ, the resurrection body now, in the midst of a perishing age. The new community that actually is functioning for within and under each other. And it is doing this. And you're not speaking of something you gotta be or ought to be. He's being something that you are. See? And this you are. And then he's speaking about more as he goes along, is that you can't split that body up into second-story Christians who can speak with tongues and first-story Christians who don't. He says you learn to love each other and to affirm each other. Isn't this relationship? And every gift we got, he says, is to build up the other guy. Your gifts aren't to make you different from the other person and say, look at me, here I am. But to identify you with the other person. I suppose the best example I can take in my own life is that here I am at Holden Village and I've got my own retreat. I didn't mean to. It's a very lovely place and I've got people that are gifted that I'll never tire of hearing. Howie Nidenholm shared with me and Alf Rumsted and so on, and we've got our own little deal. Why bother with this one? As it is, I can't get back in my own for 10, 12 years. Well, this is what you do because it's the joy that you have in being part of the body and providing such a same, similar opportunity for that kind of community of excitement and conversation that I've known ever since I've known our Lord. And why shouldn't everyone be permitted to say? He has no favorite. And this is the way the body works. It's continually in this whole relationship. How can I be happy when the Missouri Synod is miserable, you see? Well, it's been easy, you know. And you're always aware of all these that you're carrying with you. And how can we be, you know, North European Lutheran with all this and be indifferent to people who've got simply a little piecemeal part of the Christian picture and they run with it that they've got I'm sure they collect a lot of other cruddy sort of stuff along with it, but well, you're sympathetic with them and love them, and then Alice comes along, you know. But they know nothing to begin with. A Randy is baptized. You see, this is continually happening in the army, and that's the body. And so you're celebrating a resurrection, he said. You're already sharing in an anticipation, but a resurrection body, and you've got that terrific 15th chapter that begins where in the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's talking about. The big thing is forgiveness, isn't it? And out of that forgiveness, you have what? The hope of a resurrection. And then he closes a simple theme again of in intelligence be mature, towards evil be babe, but grow up, be men. There is a maturity that we're always aiming at in our judgments and understandings. And this is where he closes the letter. That's the second letter that he wrote, we call 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 2 Corinthians 2:4, he discusses a letter that he wrote with bitterness and tears. It's hardly 2 Corinthians as you start out there. There's the most superb expression of any kind of religious reality in the whole history of religious literature. From 2 Corinthians, the very beginning on, you have this exaltation, the God of all comfort, of hope, and of encouragement, and that's the God we serve, so that anything we suffer is just that we're able to comfort somebody else in whatever they're suffering. And this is the greatness of this God who's always bringing us alive from the dead. So we have the sense of death in ourselves, and we may know his power to bring us alive again, see? And that's where he starts off. And who's given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment of this wonder. And that word down payment is great, and he uses it twice in that final fourth letter. And it's a great affirmation. Down payment is an image that we all understand in our society, because who of us are without it? And I'm living in my house, I'll have a second mortgage paid up in 7 years. But the American Lutheran Church has never moved in with me to any more extent of about 2,000 to 3,000 people that have moved in with me during the period I've lived there, but not the whole church, fortunately. But it is our home, you see. You know, the First National Bank sent me a great big, huge bulk of what in the world I was getting from them, and here my first mortgage already paid up. I'd forgotten that you do pay an extra on taxes and stuff, and they're that far ahead, so I got the first mortgage back this year, which is something. We didn't burn it, because you can't do that. I guess you've got to save it around and prove that you have paid for it. But it's ours, a down payment. But I think the best illustration is one I often use here for the engagement ring that a lot of girls get today. Many of them don't. They don't concern anything anymore. But they never ask if it's paid for, because they've got a good hunch that they'll be working after they're married and be finding that they're making payments on it themselves. But they're worried, and they're glad to have it. That's the already not yet. That's the eschatological reality of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the way the Holy Spirit is always spoken of, and don't forget it. And that's, I think, we've got to keep this clear in our mind. I have a hard time getting this clear even to some members in my own very intimate circle, that the Holy Spirit always has this tentative kind of relationship. There's only one, John says, to whom the Holy Spirit's been given without measure, and that's Jesus. There's one Christian that's walked this earth, that's Jesus. We nailed him to the cross. He's my Christianity. And when people write to me that I know nothing about the Holy Spirit, and that they've got the power, and I think, well, that's great, brother, but I worry about you. Finally, where are you going to end up? Because these tentative phrases that Paul uses about are first fruits of the Spirit, down payment of the Spirit. And John, the evangelist whom we honor today, says there in his 15th chapter and 16th chapter of John, the Holy Spirit will not speak about himself. He will witness to me. The anonymity of the Holy Spirit, that he's witnessing to Jesus. Now, those are clear expressions there that all this movement goes beyond as I see it, and I don't understand them when they go beyond. As Paul says, I have authority only so long as I stay within the scripture. When I go beyond it, I have none. And those are all clear scriptural statements and descriptions. So we live continually in this tentative situation. I'm always worried. We had a revival at the seminary. I was in there. It was great. One of the boys in revival, and a lot of you know him, teaches at Concordia today. But he said, on this terrific thing, he wrote a little phrase on the board, 11 men renew the earth, we're going to renew the earth, and so on. And one time in our little meeting, he said, I'm a captive balloon. Sin is the anchor that's holding me to the ground. And I told him by his nickname, hang on to that anchor, you know. But he didn't. And so we had that little rest here for 3 months. He blew his mind. You don't get over the hill. You're not getting to where, it's all behind me and I've arrived. Paul says, I don't consider that I've arrived. One of his late letters written from this person, maybe his last one. I don't pretend I've arrived. But one thing I'm doing, I'm always forgetting what's behind. I'm not letting my past misshape me. See? I'm going for it. And that's this great last letter that he writes about. To God be the thanks when Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession. In Christ Jesus, it's not yes and no, but one great big yay. Yay, he says, in Christ. In fact, he says, every promise of God, and I notice that your New English makes this double reference. Some of your translations don't, but the Greek is beautiful here. He says, as many as there are yes in him. What is that saying? Notice those promises. The scripture doesn't only say they shall make war no more. What does it say? They shall learn no war no more. We don't have to waste money even on military school. It says what? Every man under his own fig tree. No. Beautiful. These are the promises of scripture, and don't sell them short, because they're there. And they're there. Our anticipation, our hope, is we're faithful in this promise and celebrating this great God. He overcomes all this contention between us. And that he calls us brothers and sisters because we can fight and we're still brothers and sisters, like all brothers and sisters do. Not because we're so perfect or so good. So the bitter letter he wrote with many tears is there. They've saved some of it. They may not have saved all of it. But we think enough of it is there to indicate its whole tone. And you have it in the 10th and 11th, 12th, 13th chapters of 2 Corinthians. Paul has just ended with a sweep, this fourth letter that we'll come back to as we close again, and then suddenly you've got a brand new mood. Well, scholars who like to look at scripture as if it's one piece, there's got to be one guy who wrote Isaiah, not two or three, there's no editing done. Moses wrote the five books of Moses, he came back from the dead, talk about the way he died, and so on. That kind of scholarship we still have with us, and of course they get a little bit upset that there's been editing. Well, what's wrong with editing? I need to be edited in everything I do, and I think it's great that good people are on to do it. And sometimes I have to edit others. And here they've saved from these letters, whoever's collected them, enough of it. I suppose he had to talk about some people here, too. And they left that out. After all, I hurt their feelings. But he talked about himself in a way that he says, I'm a fool. And he didn't say this in a kind of, you know, nice rhetorical way. He felt like a fool. When you talk about yourself, you are one. He did say one thing in here that I wish more people would pay attention to. He said he had some revelations that he wasn't allowed to talk about. And I think most wives have had some of those, just so other people don't get the idea that they got to have the same thing. And he said, I'm not allowed to even talk about it. But he says, so I didn't get exalted above measure. The Lord allowed me a little thorn in the flesh. And he says, three times I prayed him, get me out of this, God. And three times he came back with, my grace is sufficient for you. So he says, I'll celebrate my weaknesses. I'll celebrate the reproaches and criticisms I get. I'll rejoice even in my frustrations, he said. After all, even in our frustrations, we like one pastor says, the fascination is still greater than the frustration. When you think over a particular parish, or wondering how it's going. And that's where you look at it and you wonder, how could it get this way, you know? You really do. How in the world it could get so screwed up? But the fascination is still greater, see? But he said, I'll celebrate for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, for then the power of Christ rests. Isn't it great he said that? And in that same bitter letter he closes, don't you know that you're the temple of living God? Christ himself is dwelling in you, unless you're a bunch of backsliders. He said, I wouldn't be wasting my time writing to you if I thought you were. See? So you're still with it. Though I stumble, he does not fall. Come back into the celebration and celebrate a greater Savior than any sinner among you. In fact, so great he can reach this fellow that was guilty of incest and get kicked out. And now he's hurting. He's hurting. Take him back in. Praise God, he's hurting. I told you to give him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, the spirit might be saved in the day of Christ, and that day of Christ has already arrived. Take him back in by a formal act, he says. By a formal act of forgiveness. For that, you even need a pastor around. Where there are people together, and he's going to lay his hands on his head, or the whole congregation can, in the name of Jesus, and say, brother, you're forgiven. Come in. And that's what the fourth letter starts out with. Doesn't it? Talks about. And he says, let him have it by a formal act, because he says, we're not ignorant of the way Satan thinks, his noemata, the way his brain works, his cleverness. What does he do? His whole object is to get between you and the forgiveness of sin, to make you think others but not me, other sins but not this one. Wow, incest. Even the Corinthians said, look it up in your dictionary. You can use it in a Scrabble game if you're lucky enough to get that big a word, because it's there. To be a Corinthian is somebody who's despicable in his moral behavior. But for them, this was a sin beyond the human spectrum. And yet for that, you can be forgiven. Isn't that terrific? And this is what he moves in. Then he moves in on that terrific, robust proclamation of that fourth letter. To God be the thanks in Christ. How does that come around? Paul's been talking about the fact I haven't been able to get there. I've been hindered, he says. I wanted to get there. Don't think I can't make up my mind. And then in the light of this, he suddenly moves in on the gospel, and when Paul gets on the gospel, he can't stop him. See? And he's just like a teacher with a favorite subject when you weren't prepared. And we all did this, you know. When you knew she had some particular hobby, or he did, and you'd get somebody to get him in on it that day, and then you had another day before you might get called on. You know, and off he is. Maybe, I remember it's a physics teacher at the University of Minnesota, it was Coca-Cola. And the guys had mentioned Coca-Cola, and suddenly go like that, big Coca-Cola. Anybody drinking Coca-Cola, so on. What are they doing to their bodies, et cetera, and so on. So they're what they are. Everybody sit back. Well, Paul's got a bigger one than Coca-Cola. He's got this whole tremendous new community that Christ is shaping. The continuing newness of the gospel, in which you become a gospel, and your home, and your community, and the way in which you gather together is part of what people are reading and seeing, the wonder and the beauty of God. You are living epistles written on your hearts, and not with the dull letter that kills, but with a living spirit, you see. It always starts right after that. After he said, for some we may be an odor of death to death, and for others of life to life. For this, he says, who is sufficient? And he insinuates there, we are. Because we're not making merchandise of this. We're not living off of this word, we're living for it, is what he says. Poor we make many rich. We're living for this. We could care less whether people think it, as we go on to say. We may be well known, but so what? And then he moves in this tremendous description of the fact that we have this newness, this privilege of being new, because God has hikano, is the Greek word here, made us adequate, I like as a translation for that, because that's the way it is. Sufficient, you're likely to think a little bit more. Adequacy is the test of any truth in science. Okay? You can't get it all in. Bronowski's been talking about this, you know, you never go, it's always open in. But there's a test of adequacy, and that's true for anything that works. There's a test of adequacy. And you are adequate to this witness, he says. God has made us adequate. How? Because it's enough. Jesus lives, and you mention him, and bang, he's at work. That's all you need to do. Identify with him, and he's alive, and he takes care of him. Because we, he says, we're living in the Spirit, where the Spirit is our liberty, but we're all with unveiled faces, beholding this glory of Jesus, our Lord, is in the mirror. We're going to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Lord, the Spirit. So he says, we can't fail. Our faint, we've got this. We're living, he says, at ease and spaciously, as one of the grand translations puts it. We're living at ease and spaciously in this awareness that that's the way it's working. Because he says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. But the glory may be of God, not of ourselves. He uses jokes. He uses clowns. He uses fools. You see. We have an earthen vessel, and that's all that's necessary. Let the earthen vessel show. Like Luther used to say, why do they prefer younger pastors to older pastors? The older pastors have gotten a certain finesse. They've learned how to hide their mistakes more. Their congregation can identify. Their congregation identifies easier with a guy whose mistakes are showing. Let the earthen vessel show. An earthen vessel. The glory be of God, not of ourselves. And the pastor down in Texas from the three synods asked me down there for a theological retreat a few years ago on their 25th anniversary one they had, because we handle all three here, and they invited me down in the midst of a hot summer, 105 degrees, while we had this thing. And I never got a chance to finish a single lecture I prepared. They were interrupting right away almost when I started. How can it be in our parish like this at the village? I didn't answer. I looked at him kind of and waited a little and wondered what he was thinking about. And he says, oh, I know this damned image making. Well, it's a damned image making. It is. See, it's the very opposite of letting the vessel of clay show. Sure, we got clay too. Who is going? We need forgiveness. But the glories of God, see, it's he who takes us. You see, he's using you. This is where Paul's always at. And that releases you from this whole thing. Who of us could even dare to begin the first step toward Jesus Christ unless you knew that you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And what I've begun, I'm going to finish. That's the confidence and courage you do. And this is what comes all the way through. So he says we can't faint or fail. He says our bodies are failing, sure, but we're going to be clothed upon with a glorious body that's going to be even more physical than it ever was before, not less. This terrific thing. Paul doesn't spiritualize away from the body in this. Read it and see. He materializes it, but it's a resurrection body. It's a glory that's coming, and that's the hope we have. And then let's just close and read together the ending. And we'll just read there. Because what's greater in all of literature than the grand finale than we have here. I'll just read a little bit of this from this one. We're no better from 4:7, I'll start off, and then I'll skip a little. We are no better than pots of earthenware to contain this treasure, and this proves that such transcendent power does not come from us, but is God's alone. Hard-pressed on every side, we are never hemmed in. That is dumped, we bounce back. Bewildered, we never had our wits end. Everybody's got all the answers. Confused often, sure. But there's still a life that we're following of life. Hunted, we are never abandoned to our fate. Struck down, we are not left to die. Wherever we go, we carry death with us in our body. That is, we've lost it all. They can't take anything from us. See, we're prisoners of the Lord. What can you take away? Wherever we go, we carry death with us in our body, the death that Jesus died. That in this body also life may reveal itself, the life that Jesus lived. For continuing while still alive, we are being surrendered into the hands of death for Jesus' sake. That's exactly what Jesus says. How can you then believe and seek honor one another? It's what Solzhenitsyn's getting through in his novels. That this is where you can join the universal human, when nothing more can be taken from you. And we put it into God's hands. So that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in this mortal body of ours. Thus death is at work in us and life in you. But Scripture says, I believe and therefore I spoke out, and we too in the same spirit of faith believe and therefore speak out. For we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus to life will with Jesus raise us too and bring us to his presence and you with us. Indeed it is for your sake that all things are ordered, so that as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the course of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. Now this is the theme that carries us through the rest of the letter. And closes on that great final thanks be to God for his gift beyond all words. See? So that as the abounding grace of God is shared by more and more, the greater may be the course of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. The whole earth finally stripped free from its bitterness, self-pitying contention, and clothed with praise, thanks, and joy, and delight. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Everything that's yours and mine is thrown into that terrific contest of God with the powers of darkness that this can happen for the earth. And so he will see that you are generously supplied with plenty to be generous to all that this may happen. You're going to sow this gospel on the earth that it may find an end in a chorus of thanksgiving that ascends to the glory of God. That 15th verse puts up, no wonder we do not lose heart. See? Wow, he's saying. See? He's saying wow over against what he's saying himself. No wonder we do not lose heart. No wonder we can't faint or fail. Our knees get weak with the way it puts it in deep. Though our outward humanity is in decay, yet day by day we are inwardly renewed, and so on. He moves through this whole earthly plane and the new. God has shaped us for this very end, and as a pledge of it, he's given us the Spirit. Once more we get the word arabon in the fifth verse of the fifth chapter that we had at the ending of the first chapter. The same down payment. Already his, though not yet like him. You see? That's the down payment. Therefore, we never cease to be confident. And on he goes with that. And then we have this sense of living before God in this, continually made new, a new creation. The 17th verse of the next paragraph, when anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world, the old order is gone, a new order has already begun. You're already living in the powers of the coming age, you've had the foretaste of the coming age, you're in the coming kingdom, and your family life, your married life, your life as parent with child and child with parent, with friend, all is springing from that radiance. A holy hilarity. What else can it be? You're singing, not complaining. From first to last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled to us. He's been in Christ reconciling the whole earth. 19, see? Everybody. He's no longer up there holding it. Ah, so you did this, you did that. No longer holding men's misdeeds against them. A Colson can be saved. And we can thank God for a Watergate even when we're mad as hops that this has happened because we're thought to be a bunch of stoops. And we got to be taken care of and preserved from our enemies, the Democrats. No longer holding men's misdeeds against them, see? And that he has entrusted us with a message of reconciliation. We come therefore as Christ's ambassadors. It is as if God were appealing to you through us. In Christ's name we implore you, let yourself in on it. Let yourself in on it. Let yourself in on God. Christ was innocent of sin, yet for our sake God made him one with the sinfulness of men. When we're in Christ, as Luther says, we're not interested in having clean hands. That's not the object of the Christian life. That's not sanctification. That's unsanctification. That's worldliness, those clean hands of yours. Get them dirty in the sins of your neighbors, he'd say. See? How different from some of the kind of preaching that's been done in the name of Luther and of Christ and of Paul. But here you are. Christ was innocent of sin, yet for our sake God made him one with the sinfulness of men, so that in him we might be made one with the goodness of God himself. That's the happy exchange that lets everything happen. See? That's what shapes the community of Christ. That's the secret of Holden Village. That's the secret of the Lord, which they only know who fear him. But that's the happy exchange. Then sharing in God's work, we urge this appeal upon you. How much better to say sharing in God's work than partners with God. Sharing in God's work, we urge this appeal upon you. You have received the grace of God. Do not let it go for nothing. God's own words are, in the hour of my favor I gave heed to you, in the day of deliverance I came to your aid. The hour of favor has now come. Now I say as the day of deliverance dawns. And then he moves through this. But he's known, that isn't unique, to the mission when it's out there without any law and order. And not all of us have known all of these things. Some may have known some of it. But what Walker knows from six on, we recommend ourselves by the innocence of our behavior, our grasp of truth, our patience and kindness, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by declaring the truth, by the power of God. We wield the weapons of righteousness in right hand and left, honor and dishonor, praise and blame, are like our lot. We are the impostors who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know. Dying, we still live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. For ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world. Wow. And that's the whole earth, see? And that's what we're living for. To scatter this for... So that's what happens to all men. And that's what he writes about in the finale, then. How we live our lives so that they're continually being part of allowing the whole earth in us.